Oh God, how grateful we are that as we come to this time to reflect on your word, that we come to the one who holds all mysteries and all knowledge. At the beginning of Holy Week, it was clear in some people's minds just what was unfolding, and they were perhaps the most surprised. And it would be possible for us to think we know just what's coming, and to miss the surprise. So may we have ears to hear that listen again for what you have done and what you are doing. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Palm Sunday, the first day of what we have come to call Holy Week, began so well. It was so clear what was happening. It seemed so evident. It seemed as though it was the moment that held so much promise and expectation. It was a time of celebration and of hope. It was a time when people could be assured that at last the longing that they had had was about to be realized, that the Messiah that they had anticipated, while Jesus had surprised them in various ways, was at last here. He was actually now entering Jerusalem. It seemed as though the energy of the crowd and the anticipation of the drama that had already been mounting now for some time was really perhaps reaching its fever pitch. There was a sense of possible resolution that was about to occur. And the exclamations of the crowd expressed and embodied in word and attitude and spirit this incredible season of anticipation and hope. But in fact, what would actually unfold, it was, again, so different than had been thought. Again and again, through the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it's never what the people of God had actually anticipated. At the very moments that they were assured that they knew just what it was that God was doing and how the scenario was going to unfold and what it would be that Jesus would say or do, it was just then that Jesus would regularly surprise them, shock them, offend them. Over the course of these weeks of Lent, we've thought about the power of Jesus Christ, the one who comes to announce and to embody that the kingdom of God is near, in fact, at hand, in fact, in him. And now, at this fever-pitched moment, Jesus takes on the symbols and the signs of anticipation. He enters Jerusalem. He starts this road that he has already been saying for some time is about to occur and now finally is truly at hand. And the events that, again, it seems as though he's been doing such a strong effort at trying to articulate and express and anticipate and teach others to do likewise, nevertheless is there in a way that is seen and not seen at all. It's anticipated and it's completely missed. It's all happening. It's a major chord and it's a minor chord that pervades everything that's happening. So here in this moment, what we see is that Jesus is again doing just what he has been doing throughout the whole of the Gospel of Mark, of both meeting and surprising us. What happens in this particular moment is that Jesus does something that again is both anticipated and then surprising. He enters Jerusalem in the midst of this incredible celebration, and then as he does so, the text makes a point of saying he goes straight to the temple. And then, it being late, he leaves and goes back outside the city where he spends the night. He will come in and out of Jerusalem several times over the course of the next several days. And in the context of that, each time it's the temple that is, as much as anything, the centerpiece in the final expression of the crisis that Jesus has come to respond to, and actually the crisis that he's caused come to foment as well. He comes to respond to it because it's, in fact, in Jerusalem, in the temple, that the greatest sense of Israel's confidence in its identity, its purposes, its assurance of God's clarity and purpose in their life was most settled. It was in the temple that architecturally the presence of God was represented. It's in the temple that the society that God was organizing had been neatly divided. It was in the temple that Israel knew to return again and again to practice a sacrificial system that would make them right with God. It was in the temple that they could be assured that they were not like those people out there, that they were, in fact, God's people, and that what God was wanting to do among them and what God had done among them was unique and life-giving. And it would, of course, be right there in the middle of the temple that Jesus is going to go into the center of their identity and again confront and redefine and reassemble and reorganize everything that they thought they understood. But it's also in the temple that, as much as anything, Rome understood that Israel had to be managed. Anything that involved the temple involved Israel's life, and it was such an important thing that Rome also had a stake in the temple remaining as the temple was. The Pax Romana, insofar as it affected Jerusalem, was maintained in part by being sure that the Jews were satisfied, that the practices of Israel were not disturbed, that the national life of Israel was in hand, and the temple was the place that could be used as the benchmark of that. And it was always unpredictable what would happen during the Passover festival, and it was unpredictable when the throngs and throngs and throngs of people would fill the city. But it was nevertheless there that as long as they were assured that the temple was in hand, they could also be assured that Israel was in some way in hand, because they could oversee Israel best by also making sure that the temple was what the temple should be. And Jesus, again, comes not just to confront Israel, but ultimately to confront Rome through Israel's central symbol in the temple. The temple embodied all of the claims of the uniqueness of God's promise to his people. It embodied the context in which Israel could be assured that it was in unique and special relationship with God. And yet, through the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is that over and over again, Jesus is now recasting that. That humanity's relationship with God is not ultimately going to be a function of a sacrificial system that takes place in Jerusalem in the context of the temple, nor is the presence of God limited to the Holy of Holies, which the high priest enters once a year, nor is it going to be only in the practices of Sabbath keeping as Israel has understood it that the shalom of God is actually going to be found. In fact, the whole of the Gospel of Mark is a redefinition of those things. It's a confrontation, in fact, of some of those things. Where Israel could be the most confident, now Jesus was going to be the most disruptive. He was going to say that, in fact, he had come and the ministry that he had extended had been as affirming of Gentiles in many cases and the legitimacy and profundity of their faith over and against Israel. This troubling image of the fig tree, which is here and emphasized even more as you go through the rest of the chapter, when the fig tree that Jesus curses actually withers, it's in that context that Jesus, I think, metaphorically refers back to the people of Israel and acknowledges that, in fact, there is an expectation of productivity, of fruitfulness, of fruit-bearing. There is an accountability. There are consequences to our actions. And somehow, in the midst of all that, Jesus is going to redefine all of those things. Their sense of central confidence, their assurance that God was on their side over and against Rome, their assurance that they held the magic, the spiritual magic that got God or kept God on their team. Those are all things that Jesus was going to redefine. And not only that, but he was also going to redefine not just everything vertically, but he was going to redefine everything horizontally as well. The architecture of the temple contained categories where people knew just where to position themselves. You were either completely outside the precincts of the temple, or if you came into the precincts of the temple, you knew whether you came in as a Jew or a Gentile. You knew whether you came in as a faithful Jew or a less faithful Jew. You knew whether you came in as a proselyte or whether you were a full-blooded Jew. You knew whether or not you were a high priest. The whole architecture of it expressed the social relationships. It had to do with where men belonged and where women belonged. The size of the sacrifice depended, of course, on your financial means, and therefore the size of the sacrifice that you offered, and perhaps by inference, therefore, the significance of your faith or the legitimacy of your gift was in some way measured differently as a consequence of your means. And again, the temple bore all the marks of those kinds of divisions, so that it was a place that held every symbol in relationship to God. It held every symbol that was part of human society and culture. And just as Jesus redefined our relationship with God, so Jesus was also going to redefine our relationships with one another. So in fact, over the course of his ministry, he makes every effort to make it clear that he comes not just for Jew, but also for Gentile. He comes not just for those that are part of the religious elite, but for the common person. He comes not just for men, but for women. He comes not just for people that are of a certain means or education or background, but people who are of every tribe and tongue and nation, ultimately. It's in that context that Jesus is wanting to redefine every relationship on the normal horizontal level and every relationship in relationship to God as well. It's a very, very uncomfortable confrontation. And here, Jesus goes into the temple, and when he comes back again, he is fuming mad. In the context of this text, which is, in Mark's gospel, the greatest collision that happens in Jesus' life and ministry and relationship to the temple happens here, right at the start of Holy Week, in the confrontation of the money changers. He's so aware that there is a system that has grown up, which has little, if any, bearing on the reality of the character of the God that that temple is meant to point to. And that the practices of their life do anything but unveil and make clearer the reality of that God's character and grace and purposes. And instead of all of that, it's become encrusted in practices which are overlaid by economic means and social practice and religiosity, none of which Jesus has ever any great patience for. And here, right at the start of Holy Week, in this confrontation of overturning the money changers in the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, there is this salty angularity and uncomfortableness about what Jesus is doing. It was so great in the parade. You know, we were absolutely confident. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who's going to finally get us what we want. And then he goes right into the place where we're assured that we have what we want. And he dismantles it. And he reorganizes it. And he confronts it. And he dares above all to make claim on an authority in his own life which exceeds the authority of the temple. There was no greater authority that Jesus could possibly claim than that. And it was understood by many, understandably, to be blasphemous, to be audacious, to be confrontational, to be hugely problematic both for Israel and for Rome. Everybody knew the phrase, Caesar is Lord, but ever since Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, it's clear that he seems to be pointing to himself as Lord. And now here at the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus demonstrates and enacts and proclaims again through sign and word an authority which is above any other authority. It's an authority that can redefine Israel's life by redefining the nature of the temple and even calling in question the temple's existence. It's an authority which, by inference, therefore has every right to upset Israel's life right under the nose of Rome and to do so without a moment's hesitancy. With a sense that, in fact, this is the very thing for which he's been called. It's the road that he's meant to take. It's the thing that he's been saying over and over again he's going to do, and now, again, does precisely in this way. It's disruptive of power. And throughout the whole of the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is that the claim of the kingdom of God is that it redefines, reorders, realigns power in every dimension, all in relationship to the affirmation that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Israel. Jesus is Lord, not the temple. There is one who is in supreme authority and who has authority over nation and empire and temple. Now that's enough to kill him. And that, of course, is what happens by week's end. The audacity of these claims, the way in which they confront Israel's assurance, redefine their identity, the way that he confronts and asserts his authority even over and above the authority of Rome itself, is again an extraordinary confrontation. And what is happening throughout the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus as Lord is saying to us, you who want to be part of the kingdom of God, there's really just one affirmation that you need to make, that Jesus is Lord. And as you make that affirmation, then you are meant to live and practice that affirmation by asking yourself before whom and before what do you bow? Who defines the priorities and prerogatives and categories of your life? Everything is meant to be redefined, to shift in new ways as a consequence of the authority and the power of Jesus. It's an amazing image. It's an amazing season of the beginning of this week that will only get more dramatic as it goes on. We're all thrilled to enter Jerusalem, but are we willing to actually walk into Jerusalem with Jesus and to take the road that he has called those who follow him actually to take? We're fine affirming the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God gives us what we naturally want. When the kingdom says to us, these are the good gifts that you want. You want peace, you want joy, you want goodness. We say, yeah, give me more of the kingdom. But when the kingdom calls us to lay down our lives, when it calls our power in question, when it says that we are meant to lay down our gifts, that we are meant to actually respond in kind to the kind of life that Jesus lived, to actually serve those that are the forgotten and the neglected and the oppressed and the ignored. When we realize that that's actually the implication of the kingdom, well, then we're not nearly as interested in a kingdom like that. As Americans, we are especially perhaps bent on establishing the kingdom of self. It's part of what our national life is all about. Part of why American Idol is so popular is partly because we love the fantasy of becoming the idol. What a bizarre fixation. Except that it is so universally common. We are addicted to it in a way that not every culture is. But part of our humanity easily lends itself to that kind of distorted projection. We are called to think again, to respond again, to lay down power again, in response to the one who is going to go to the cross in order to redefine exactly these things. Once I was on a church staff where the great drama of Palm Sunday was that the person who was responsible for children was just so concerned that a real palm branch might actually get poked in a child's eye, that she went to great lengths to make very soft papered palm branches. I just loved that. The intention was probably legitimate, but the symbol was just a little too hard to avoid. We like gentle palm branches, just enough to remind us of the event, but not enough to do any real damage. We like Palm Sundays that are full of a great sense of joyous drama, but not one that actually leads us to any really dangerous place. Not to any place where, in fact, it's actually going to really cost us to go. Just a little palm branch. But not something that actually is going to change how we live in the world. The worst thing that we could do to Holy Week is to trivialize it or to sentimentalize it. I think one of the greatest dangers facing the American church is actually just sentimentalizing the gospel. Sentimentalizing it in music, sentimentalizing it in spirit and prayer and style and informality, sentimentalizing it in a way that is just so reductionist, that it just becomes this sweet little thing that we hold called our dear faith. But it has no tenacity or vigor. It doesn't have any blood about it. It doesn't have any cost that's actually associated. It isn't about truly laying down our lives in response to the one who was not a sentimental Lord, but the one who confronted power, the one who reorganized Israel and the whole universe in light of his own love and sacrifice. That's the scale and the scope and the radicalness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. As we walk into this week, I want to invite you into a week that is not one that begins with just soft palm branches, but one that is actually following Jesus all the way to the cross. And each stage of this week invites us into a still deeper confrontation, a still more knowing and acknowledged understanding of our own issues, of the places where we need to understand that Jesus' Lordship is calling us to live differently in the world, to think differently about the categories in which we place people and the way in which our horizontal life in the world is organized. But it's also meant to be a week that calls into question whether or not we've just confessed Jesus as Lord at some stage in our life, but today we're no longer practicing it. It's like a residue of a piece of ancient faith, but not a living personal expression of how we actually seek to live day by day. This is a week that invites us, that gives us the privilege of walking into dangerous terrain and being willing to actually undergo to some degree ourselves a willingness to identify with Jesus who came to do real business, the work of redemption, which is meant to save us from ourselves and from each other. It's a week that's marked with violence. It's a week that's marked with sacrifice. It's a week that's marked with confrontation. It is not a sentimental week. And there is work in my life And I believe there's work in our life that needs to look seriously at those concerns and to take this journey again and to ask, what grace, oh God, do you have now on this dangerous journey that's meant to change us, to redefine power in us and all around us, so that we might be people who live and love and serve in response to the Lord who called us to do this. Israel had come year after year, generation after generation, to the temple to celebrate the Passover. It was just another celebration. And now, right in the middle of that, was this interrupting confrontation. May we be interrupted by Jesus Christ this week. Oh Lord, as we come today to this cross, to the beginning of Holy Week, to face the significance of your sacrifice, so we are reminded again of just how confrontational you were, how awkward you were, how willing you were to put your life and your words in action. We, O God, are called to be people who live in response to you. The categories of self-assurance and arrogance and pride, the categories of believing that we understand it and know it, are ones which often leave us foreign still to your grace, distant from what you would want us really to understand and to love. Oh God, take us this week on this journey again. Or maybe for the first time, disrupt us. Turn over the tables like the money changers' tables in the temple of our own hearts and minds. Show us, O God, we pray, who we are and who we are not, that by your grace we might live under your loving, forgiving, truth-telling reign. O God, as this occurs, may we in honesty find your love deeper than our need, and your love more inclusive than ours. And may we seek this good gift, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of a sad and painful world that needs your great love and hope that comes in your loving reign. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.